Now, would you like to take the same piece of paper, or if you like, the Bibles that are near some of you, I know, in the church, and look at the end of Isaiah 5. During this month, we've been looking at this great chapter, Isaiah 5, under the heading Nation in Decline, and we've been studying the reasons why Israel came to a very sticky end. And in a way, it's a very sad story, and in particular, the end of it is very sad, and I must honestly say that for the first time for some weeks or months, I've not particularly enjoyed preparing for a Tuesday. Indeed, I have found these verses 24 to 30, and you may have felt this as you heard them, not particularly helpful in the sense that I couldn't get to grips with them. But I hope that I have done so, and I hope that something from them will come through to our life today. If I wanted to think of a title for today, I would call it The Divine Anger, looking at the beginning of verse 25, its causes and its consequences. A very brief recapitulation. You remember that God, during this chapter through Isaiah, has been condescending to justify to the people of his day why his judgments must be visited on them. And you remember we started with that love ballad, and that Isaiah had pointed out all the love that God had lavished on them, how they were like a beautiful vineyard, and God had given them so many blessings, and had naturally looked for fruit. And the first reason why God judges is because we've been given so much, and we do so little with it. And then he went on, in rather unpleasant language too at times, to show their insane rebellion against God, their Maker, the perverseness of it, the shocking ignorance of the people when they ought to have known so much, and that was the second reason why God's judgment had to be, had to come upon them. Now, I asked the question at the beginning of this month. I said, is all this real? Does it have a ring of truth about it? And I have been encouraged to find how many people have told me that they find this fifth chapter of Isaiah to have astonishing relevance and power to speak to our own day. I found this ring of truth in it, and I have done today as well. One doesn't always find that ring of truth in human moralizing. Last evening I was walking to the City University to go to the School of Christian Studies, and I saw an advertisement, I think put out by Age Concern, and it had a rather pathetic picture of an old man with some pound notes in his hand, and it said, "Punishing the elderly, a British way of life." Now, is that honestly true? I don't think so. And I felt to myself, that doesn't ring true. I was rather irritated. Perhaps the advertiser knew his business. Perhaps he wanted to irritate and annoy those who went by and said they'd remember. It would sting their minds, and that's why I've remembered it and said it to you today. But it does seem to me that of a great deal of pontificating and moralizing that we hear from people today, much of it, most of it, in fact, outside the church, a great deal of it lacks reality. It is not dealing with the world that we actually know. And I found myself, in turning back to Isaiah for this last month, the astonishing way in which these words, written 27 centuries ago, just because they are the Word of God, have this extraordinary power to relate to the lives we have to live and to the world in which we do live. The shafts of Isaiah find their target, and his diagnosis rings true. So let's look then for a moment at this divine anger in verse 25, a terrifying subject. And I suppose a subject that has been left out of the church's preaching for a couple of generations. So that if you were to stop the man in Bishopsgate, the man in the street, and say, do you believe in a God who's angry? He would be shocked if he believed in God at all, and said, oh no, of course not, I believe in a God of mercy. And yet this God of popular imagination, who is all mercy, who is rather like a kind of kind grandfather, who apparently is willing for the children to run riot and do what they like, he's strictly unbelievable, isn't he? He's strictly incredible. I can't help thinking that one of the reasons people have ceased to believe in God is because the God they've been presented with by the churches is incredible. Last night at the School of Christian Studies, it was my turn to do duty at the bookstall, so I was sitting by the bookstall during one of the lectures, and I was reading a book on Luther. And having been an addict for detective stories from my youth up, I always started the last chapter first. And so I read the last book, part of the book on Luther. And it's said at the end that Luther had brought back to men a tremendous concept of the living God. And as I read this last paragraph of Luther's conception of God, I thought to myself, yes, yes, this is the real God. I wonder if you feel this. The God of Luther was the God who inhabits the storm clouds and rides on the wings of the wind. At his nod, the earth trembles, and the people before him are as a drop in the bucket. He is a God of majesty and power, inscrutable, devastating, and consuming in his anger. Yet, the all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord. How shall we know this? In Christ, only in Christ. In the Lord of life, born in the squalor of a cow stall, and dying as a malefactor under the desertion and the derision of men, crying unto God, and receiving for answer only the trembling of the earth, even by God forsaken, and in that hour taking to himself and annihilating our iniquity, trampling down the hosts of hell, and disclosing within the wrath of the all-terrible the love that will not let him go. Yes, I said, that's the real God. All merciful, yes, but all terrible. If I present an all-terrible God, no one can believe it. If I present an all-merciful God alone, no one can believe it, but both, yes. Now look at the end of verse 24. How can we believe in the divine indignation? Well, if you look at the titles of God at the end of verse 24, you'll see why. He's called the Lord of hosts. Do you see that in line 4? That means he has power. And if he doesn't have power, then he's no God. And he's called the Holy One of Israel in verse 5. That is to say, he's righteous. And if he's not righteous, then he's useless. Now, if God does have power, and if God, let's just imagine for a moment that God does have power. Let's imagine for a moment what the world doesn't conceive, that God is righteous. If God has power and is righteous, and that God sees the men to whom he has delivered so much by way of truth and opportunity, flouting his authority, going in other ways, ignoring him, overthrowing his righteous laws and so on, what is he going to do? Stand by? Put his hands in his pockets? And loll at a heavenly street corner? But verse 25 says exactly the opposite. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and smote them, and the mountains quaked, which simply means if the mountains tremble, you ought to tremble. You remember I was telling the story a little time ago of the small boy whose father let him run riot, and at last his father took a slipper and gave him a thoroughly good slippering, and was astonished when the small boy later on in the day, when the tears were over, thanked him for it. Because now at least he knew that his father cared. And I am thankful that the Bible tells us that God cares enough to be indignant when his world is spoilt and when our lives are wasted. There is such a thing as divine anger. And if we don't want it, then we've got to throw our Bibles on the dust heap. And what are the causes of it? Is it irrational? Is it arbitrary and capricious, like the Greeks of the classical stories that we read at school? No, the reason for it is at the end of verse 24. I've looked at many of the reasons that Isaiah gave earlier on, and you've looked with me, and many of us have been noting how realistic they are, and yet I think that really the reasons for the divine anger here in this story are summarized at the end of verse 24. Will you look at these two sentences, tremendous in their simplicity? They rejected the law of the Lord, and they despised the word of the Lord. The Bible teaches that the only way I can know God is through his word. He's proclaimed his word. He's given us his word. And therefore, if I want to know what a man thinks about God or society thinks about God, I don't ask, what do you think about God? But I say, what do you think about God's word? Do you listen to it? Are you reverent before it? Or do you quibble with it? It is quite a revealing thing to ask ourselves whether we listen and who we listen to. I happened to be walking down Blackfriars yesterday and past the City of London School when all the junior boys were coming out to go to one of their coaches, to go to a playing field. It was the most astonishing noise. You could hear it 150 yards off. All these small boys talking at once, 150 of them. No one was listening. All were talking. What the decibels of this are, I don't know. But it was deafening. I suppose probably it's better to talk than to listen. I don't suppose any of them were saying anything particularly profound, so no one was listening, everyone was talking. I imagine, I don't know, that when assembly comes in the morning at the City of London School and the headmaster in his glory arises, that they're quiet. They listen to him, if not to one another. But supposing God should speak, what then? There's a very telling little story in the Old Testament. After years of the Bible having been lost, the law, that one day in the days of Nehemiah, the law of God was found again, lost in some file. And we're told that Nehemiah and the leaders of the people brought the law out, and that Ezra, the scribe, got up into a pulpit that had been made in the main square of the town, and that he read the law of the Lord all day long before the heads of the families and all the people. And that as he took the law of the Lord and began to read it, everybody stood up and remained standing, just as in the Anglican Church people stand up at the gospel as a mark of respect for the word of the Lord. Now, is that, metaphorically, the attitude of people to the Word of God today? I happened to this morning to have to visit Bible House to see Tom Houston, many of you know, who's coming to do our Tuesdays in May, to my great joy, and I'm already looking forward to that. And as I walked up to his room, I went up that magnificent staircase there is at Bible House. I suppose it's the last great Victorian staircase left in the city, no doubt soon to be demolished. And somehow the whole atmosphere of these magnificent rooms and this marble staircase was of England 100 years ago, when people read the Bible, when there was any amount of money to be put behind the publishing and the proclamation of the Bible, when there was a respect, and there very dignified men glared down at me and smiled down at me from the portraits, you know. And everybody seemed to think this was important. I came out into Victoria Street and I thought, I wonder if anybody thinks the Bible's important now today. I happened to turn on the radio, I think it was a fortnight ago, and curiously enough, several of you have told me that you heard this, and there was a young man, a very sincere young man, who was a sexual pervert, and he was asking the advice of a number of people about his life, under, I think, the chairmanship of Gene Metcalf. And I was most interested to find that all the psychologists and leading people who were advising him, all with one accord, without exception, said, don't worry about those people who tell you this is wrong. These are primitive taboos. You have a right to this kind of life if you want it. Now that surely is not to respect the law of the Lord, which is quite clear and unequivocal on this subject. But of course the point here in verse 24 is not that the outsider rejects the law of the Lord. We'd expect that. I don't altogether blame the outsider for rejecting the word of the Lord, because when so often he comes to the church to hear the word of the Lord, it's not given to him, and it's not given to him in terms that he can understand. But what Isaiah is talking about here in his society is that the very people of God have rejected the word of the law by which their life and their work is meant to be governed. Now, does that happen today? I only give illustrations from the last few days just to show you that these things are happening all around us, as I'm sure you're well aware. Last night I had coffee with a young man who's been doing some lay preaching in a Baptist church in North London. And last week one of the deacons had him into his room and put him on the carpet. He said, these views of yours are too narrow for us here. I picked up the Church Times and the Zion Library, and I see that one of the vicars of North London is telling us to jettison the Apostles' Creed, which is but a summary of biblical teaching, and then the 75% will come back to the church. Yes, but at what a cost? At the cost of the Christian faith. Now, what happens, in fact, when we jettison the truths of the Christian creed? When we jettison the Bible, and after all, many churches have done that, why, we've got to fill the vacuum, and what fools we make of ourselves when we do that. We've nothing to offer. Nothing that the world doesn't do 325 times better. How thrilling to hear on Saturday from a young man at Fairmount who gave his testimony that he'd blown the dust off his Bible and opened it and started to read it properly for the first time in his life. A boy, I think, with a Jewish background, although he'd never read the Bible. And how he'd written in his margin again and again, yes, yes. He'd come back to the word of the Holy One of Israel. He had been reverent before it. He'd listened to it. He'd let him, he'd allowed it to search him, to find him, to speak to him, to teach him. The result of that was, of course, immediately that he'd discovered the love of God in his own life. You see, God is angry, not that we have... No, it's not a matter of the normal sins that people think make God angry. The sin that makes God so grieved is that he's given us his word and his law, which are meant to be the greatest blessing we possess. You read the 119th Psalm and seen what the man of belief thinks about the word of God? It's his treasure. It's worth to him more than thousands of gold and silver. That word of God declaring to us his goodwill, we haven't listened to. So that the man in the street is an agnostic because he doesn't think God has spoken. I don't think our Tuesdays would be very profitable if I stood in the pulpit and said nothing and you sat there and said nothing afterwards over lunch. We just sat absolutely dumb. We have this marvelous thing of a word, don't we, which communicates the one to another. Is God standing there dumb? If so, we better all be agnostics. But the wonderful news of the Bible is that he's spoken in Jesus Christ, and that his word is the best news in the whole universe. And Isaiah says that his anger is kindled because his people to whom he has committed his word have despised it. And therefore they've lost all their relevance, all their power, all their influence. Now, what are the consequences, very quickly, of this divine anger in a society, upon a church, if you like, upon a people who ought to have known better? Well, what he says in verse 26, in the context of that day, 7 centuries before Christ, is that God has whistled, so to speak, and the nations of the world, the Assyrians in this case, have come with all their armies and cavalry in spanking form, and they have executed God's judgment upon Israel. Now, we're going to leave that on one side, because I want to draw out the principal elements that remain, the truths that remain. And I thought there were certain words and things that stood out of this passage that are the signs of God's judgment being upon a church or a society. The first word, let me give them to you very quickly for your own thought. First, destructiveness. Do you see that throughout it, really? Like the lion, his judgment is destructive, verse 29. And surely one of the marks in our society today, in the so-called Christian West, is this destructiveness that breaks down human agreements, human standards, human lives, the violence that so many people are talking about today. You know, mugging comes right home to you, doesn't it, when you go home, as I did last Sunday, to somebody for lunch the Sunday before, and they point out a corner on the street where they live, where a man lay for 2 hours before anybody went up to him to help him. And even in nature around us, there seems to be this element of destructiveness that we can't stop. And then another word that came out of this passage, I thought was the word decay. Look at the middle of verse 24. Their blossom goes up like the dust, their roots are rotten. There is this decay too in a society in Isaiah's day and perhaps today. Standards that used to be attractive, lovely, and of good report in sport, in artistic things, in business world, decaying. No one knows how to put them back. A currency decays, or rather, as the city would say, is debased. The rot sets in at the root of society, and nobody knows how to get wholesomeness back again, how to get firmness and life back again. And then look at verse 30. Darkness and distress. Darkness, the light of Christian truth beginning to vanish. Sincerity beginning to go. Hypocrisy used to be said to be a mark of the church. It's now a mark of the world. The light that beams in every sitting room in the country beginning to take on streaks of darkness on the telly. Darkness. And then distress, verse 30. Distress in families, not knowing how to live together. Distress in schools and communities, amongst young people, amongst older people. Surely distress is a very real word today. We meet it everywhere. And we find ourselves bewildered as to how to meet and to help and to satisfy the needs. Now, these four words seem to me to stand out of the paragraph. When God's grace, his common grace, his love, his mercy, is withdrawn even for a moment from a society, these evil things, these satanic forces begin to come back. Destructiveness, decay, darkness, and distress. Well, if you're perhaps too clever for this, perhaps this makes no impact on you. You know very well, however, that these are marks in our society. How do you explain it? Has it got nothing to do with God? Is it not interesting that 27 centuries ago this diagnosis was put here, and it comes true again and again? Can you ignore that? Now, one last word. Are these consequences inevitable? There is a popular modern view that the consequences of evil and sin are impersonal, that God isn't angry himself, but that he set these laws in his universe, and if I disobey them, these consequences will come. Now, if I believe that, I should leave this pulpit in utter despair. If I thought that God had set impersonal laws to work themselves out, whatever happened, I should despair. Thankfully, I believe that it's all personal. It's a God who is a God of anger. It's he who is indignant. And therefore, I can go to him like Abraham went. And you can go to him and ask him to take back his hand of judgment, which he will do if we pray and repent. It's a marvelous thing, in a sense, to know that he's a living God who will have mercy on those who turn to him. And there's another thing that I have found a ground of hope in what is otherwise a very hopeless passage. If you really believed this, and if I really believed this, and it wasn't just words that we spoke to one another this morning, wouldn't we be frightened? If it is true that God's hand of judgment is coming upon our nation for neglecting his word, wouldn't we tremble a bit? But is that a bad thing? No, it's not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We'll never, in fact, bring people back to God through simply talking about his love, wonderful as that is. It's only when people begin to fear him, to realize that he's got to be taken into account, that we can't ignore him, that we can't ignore his word, that we can't turn a deaf ear to his standards. It's only then that will penetrate into our hearts that fear and reverence for him, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. So if, in a sense, the end of Isaiah 5 is rather grim, and there seems to be no hope, it's an end, as it was indeed, the end of Israel. For us, it can be a beginning, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's only when I begin to realize that God is a true God, a real God, that at last I begin to seek him with all my heart, for myself and for my fellows. Let us pray. O God, forgive us that our understanding of these tremendous truths is so limited. Forgive me for anything that has hindered thy truth coming home to people this morning. But grant that each one of us, standing or in thy presence, may be conscious that thy word is the most important thing in the universe, and that if thou hast condescended to speak, then for us to listen is all that really matters in life. Grant that the listening we do on Tuesdays to thy word, all of us together, may be translated into convictions and into life and into words to others, that they may listen to thy word as well. Send thy blessing upon us as we continue then next month through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.